I'm just going to pray for Gerard. Dear God, please help Gerard as he speaks to us, and may your Holy Spirit give him the wisdom to bring us the right words and help us to understand your word and whatever you're wanting to tell us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay. Thank you. Yeah, thanks very much. Good morning. Nice to be with you. I'm Gerard. As I've been introduced, I should say something about myself. I was born in England, in Lancashire. I was born again in Wales, and I grew up in Scotland spiritually. And then I moved to China. So I've kind of been all over the place, really. I'm a missionary with OMF. I served in the northwest of China with my wife, Sarah, and our children, Anna and Matthew. We served there for about 10 years, coming back a couple of years ago, 3 years ago now, to look after aging parents. And I currently work for OMF in the UK, where my job is to encourage the UK church to engage in mission to many of the places where there is no witness for Jesus in the world today. We worked in northwest China amongst a Muslim people group, and most of my time was spent in mosques, in Muslim restaurants, eating for Jesus. It's a good ministry to have, but always with Muslim people. And it's great to have a chance to come and share with you this morning. We live in Bath. It's not that far away, and it's nice to come and be with you. I want to look this morning at this challenge that each one of us have of being a witness for Jesus Christ in the place where he's called us to be. But I want to begin with this fantastic passage that we read in Revelation 7, because it's an end vision. You know this great management speak about beginning with the end in mind? Yes? This is your end vision. This is the reality of what will be. John is given a vision. And he says, I looked, and there before me was this great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb in worship. A picture of heaven, a picture of what is certain, our certain hope. Our sure and certain hope that one day we will stand together with people from all lands and from all tribes and from all languages worshipping before the throne of Jesus Christ. And we'll be in this place forever. And it's a place with no hunger, with no thirst, with no sickness, with no death, with no suffering. And who amongst us has not tasted some of all or all of those things in the world in which we live? And the promise is certain for those who trust in Jesus that none of those things will be present in our eternal home. We will together experience the fullness of heaven, and we'll be forever with the Lord in the fullness of his glory and splendor. And what a day that will be. And who does not long for the reality of that in our present struggles? I'm not going to spend a long time explaining how to read and understand the book of Revelation. It's not often the most popular book in the church. People either avoid it or hope that somebody one day will explain it to them. I'm not going to spend a long time going through how to understand the book of Revelation, because actually the section that we read is quite obvious in its meaning. It's one of the less obscure parts of Revelation, I'm glad to say. It's clearly telling us there will be this multitude from all over the world standing before the Lamb. But what it does not teach us, what it does not say, is that everybody in the world will be okay. It does not teach universalism. That everybody will be okay. There's a very important word in that first part of Revelation 7. It's the word from. It's the word from. This preposition is really important. It doesn't tell us that all people from all nations and all tribes and all languages will be there. It doesn't tell us that. It says people from these groups. It's a limited number of people. It's a limited number. But who are they? Who are these people who are gathered together? That's the question we have to ask. Who are they, and are we included in them, is the second question for us to ask. Verse 14 which I think is what you're referring to, Miranda, when he said needs some explanation. Verse 14 tells you who these people are. Verse 14 says, these people are they who have come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it does need some explanation, because it's not familiar language to us. What is this great tribulation or great trouble? Well, it's referring to what Jesus taught in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, where Jesus explains to his disciples what will happen before Jesus returns. So Jesus came, his advent, the first coming, and he promised he'll return. And we are in that in-between times, between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. And he told us that in that period, there would be wars, and there would be famines, and there would be earthquakes, and there would be troubles, and there would be persecution of Christians. I'm not going to get hung up at all the details of how that works out. This tribulation happens between the first and second coming of Jesus, i.e., it refers to our times now. We are in the midst of this time of trouble. And I think each one of us faces our own troubles. Even as we look at the global struggles, the global problems in the world, each one of us has our tribulations that we are facing. Whether it be sickness or loss or death or depression or fear or whatever it might be, every single one of us faces trouble. And Jesus promised that too. He told us, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, he continued. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. This great unnumbered multitude of people standing before the throne are those who have come through the troubles, who have maintained faith through all the tribulations, through all the persecutions, through all the disappointments, through all the sin and shame. They've come through faithful to stand before Jesus. But critically, they are also these who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a bizarre concept, to wash something in blood and have it turn white. You know, in our generation, this kind of language is not so familiar, even in the church anymore. The Lamb is clearly Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb is the blood that he shed as he died on a cross. Christians of a former generation, some of whom I know in this church today, used to sing lots and lots of songs about blood. There are so many popular songs. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Do you ever sing that here? It was a very, very common song in decades past. And some churches today still sing these songs because they're still living in decades past. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Former generations sang songs about this verse, about the blood of Jesus that alone can cleanse. And this teaching on the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus is at the heart of biblical Christianity. It's at the heart of our faith. We might feel uncomfortable with that language in our modern culture, but the teaching, the truth behind it, is valid today. We have no other hope. We have no other hope than having our sin forgiven, our sins cleansed by the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood alone pays the price for your sin, for my sin. And the sin and the shame that we sang about in that last hymn, we all have sin and shame. Every time I sing the words of that last song, my sin and my shame, you taking my sin and shame, making me whole again. It reminds me of what Jesus has done for me, what he still is doing for me, cleansing me of my sin, cleansing me of my shame, removing it from me, so that despite the fact that I'm an imperfect, sinful man, yet because of what Jesus has done, I can stand before the throne. I can stand cleansed and forgiven. These people in Revelation 7 are all people from all places who have come to know Jesus as their Savior, who have come to know Jesus as the Lamb slain for their sins, who have come to know Jesus, that willing sacrifice. And praise God, that's you and that's me, if we have trusted ourselves to Jesus, if we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. You're counted in that number if that's you. And if that's not you this morning, and you don't yet know him as your only Savior, then what a day to come to him. What a remembrance day to come to Jesus, to confess your sin, to repent, and turn to him in faith. This can be a remembrance day where you knew the first time that you're counted in this great multitude who will worship God eternally. So we who follow Jesus are in this number. We are a great cloud of witnesses, we're referred to in Hebrews. We are this number of those, the saints from all ages, who are called to be witnesses. Witnesses to Jesus Christ through all the circumstances of our lives. And I don't need to tell you that this can be a very costly thing indeed. I work amongst Muslim people in northwest China, and in some Islamic societies, the punishment for converting from Islam to Christianity is death. Severe persecution faces all those who try and share the gospel with Muslims in some lands. There are atrocities on our screens daily. Massacres recently in Kenya, where the Muslim gunmen would go into a Christian university and point a gun and say, "Are you Christian or are you Muslim?" And if they were Christian, they shot them, 174. If they weren't or they recanted, they let them go. Now, it's true that increasing numbers of modern Muslims, particularly in the West, are so embarrassed by this teaching of death to the apostate that they reject it or they reinterpret it. But it's actually very clear in the teachings of Muhammad, in the teachings of the Hadith, the sayings of Muhammad, that anyone who seeks to leave Islam is punishable by death. And that is the potential cost of being a witness for Jesus in parts of the Islamic world today. It's the actual cost in many of these places. Kenya, Syria, Iraq, Egypt, Pakistan. You don't have to look very hard to see it happening. And I'm telling you, friends, it's going to start happening in our own land too. I was recently down in Easton with a few churches who are seeking to be a witness for Jesus amongst the Muslim community there. And one of the ministers there, one of the vicars there, said to me, "One day a Somali Muslim is going to want to follow Jesus. What will we do? Will we tell him he can't do that? Or will we accept him? Because if we accept him, his community will kill him." That's on our own doorsteps. We are not far away in the West from seeing such a cost. So what should we do? What do we do? What do we say as faithful followers of Jesus about this? Well, we first say violence, intolerance, and hatred has no place in Christianity. And by saying those words, we have to repent of the historical hatred, bigotry, and atrocities in the name of Christ that have been perpetrated. Working in the Muslim world, you can't avoid the Crusades. Every Muslim thinks the Crusades are still happening. Well, like, the Crusades were 700-800 years ago. To a Muslim, any time the US government bombs Afghanistan or invades Iraq, this is a modern-day Crusade. And the Crusades were an absolute travesty of Christianity. Had no place in the teachings of Jesus. We have to repent of the costs of mistreating indigenous people in the name of Christ so terribly during our imperial past. We must absolutely condemn all violence in the name of religion. Now, so many modern people today that I come across blame religion as the cause of so much trouble. I'm sure you've heard that. Blame religion for the cause of all the trouble. And currently in our own society, there's a move to restrict religion and even ban it from the public square. We see that in all of our news. You can have a faith, but keep it private. Don't talk about it at work. Don't wear a crucifix at work. Don't you dare bring your faith into the public square. But we should remember that that view is equally intolerant. There have been many governments in history that have sought to outlaw religion of whatever kind. Do you know it results in far more death than these so-called religious wars? The country I work in China, Chairman Mao, banned religion. 50 million people dead. Stalin banned religion. Countless tens of millions dead. Pol Pot, Cambodia, banned religion. Millions slaughtered by the Khmer Rouge. Banning religion is also intolerant. Now, my experience is limited to working with Christians and Muslims. What I always have to say is this. I am not a big fan of religion, actually. Organized religion does nothing for me. That's not what it's about. When I talk with Muslims, when I talk with secular Brits, I want to distinguish between religion and faith. Why? Why make the distinction? Because religion doesn't save. Jesus saves. Religion doesn't save. Religion tells you what you must do to be right with God. It gives you rules and rituals and regulations and demands and all these things that you must do so that you can be right with God. But the gospel tells us what Jesus has done to make you right with God. Religion is all about what you must do. Faith in Jesus is a recognition that he has done it all for you, for every tribe, for every nation, for every language, for every culture, and yes, people from every religious background. I know absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, that in this group of people, the multitude in heaven, there'll be people who were born Muslims and people who were born from a Buddhist background and a Hindu background and an Anglican background and a Baptist background and a Lutheran background. And it's not their religion that saved them. It's their faith in Jesus Christ that saves them. Jesus makes you right with God by his sacrifice, by his ultimate, unique, once and for always sacrifice of himself. In true Christianity, it's all about Jesus. Religion, it's all about you. Talking with a Muslim imam up in the northwest of China at length, because I would always go in and talk to them at length, because I love talking about these things with anybody really. And this Muslim leader said to me, "Do you know what the big difference between you, the Jews, and the Muslims is?" And I said, "No, please tell me." He said, "Jesus." Oh, this is a Muslim leader. He said, "Yeah, see, the Jews, they think that Jesus was just this bad rabbi. He was a rabbi, a teacher, but he wasn't good. You Christians think he was God, but we Muslims, we take the middle line. You know, he was a great teacher." "It's all about Jesus," says this Muslim leader to me. Wow, what a truth. It is actually all about Jesus. And what an opportunity to have a conversation with him. What should our approach be to people with other faiths? Let me tell you my approach. The Apostle Peter wrote a letter, 1 Peter, and in chapter 3 he tells us that we are to always be ready to explain the hope that we have, but do it with gentleness and respect. This is critical in our witness, not just to people of other faiths, but to people of no faith. Christians can come across so arrogant, so we've got it all sorted, so aren't I great. You're wrong, I'm right. This is not the approach of a faithful witness. Gentleness, respect. I love and respect my Muslim friends, and I have many, many of them in northwest China. But loving and respecting them doesn't mean hiding what I believe, doesn't mean lying that I agree with what they believe. It means listening and learning what they believe. And you know, it's amazing when you go in to a mosque in northwest China and you start talking with the Muslims there and you ask them what they believe and you ask them questions about the Quran and you ask them about the Prophet Muhammad, they're wide open to talk to you about that. And then they say to you, what do you believe? Tell me what you believe. Because they know that I'm Christian. They know we believe different things. And they want to know. Do you know, I've never yet met a Muslim in northwest China who does not want to talk to me about Christianity. He's never met a Christian before, usually. I'm usually the first one he's ever met. And he would say to me things like, oh, we know about you Christians. You believe in three gods, don't you? And I said, no. Oh, you do? I've read about it. You believe in God the Father, God the Mother, and their little baby boy. Really? That's actually not true. Can I tell you? Yeah, what is it that you believe? They want to know. And the reason they're not hearing is because nobody's going to talk to them. Because we are so paralyzed by our fear of Islam that the media is portraying to us that we don't love our Muslim neighbors who live around you here in Bristol. In fact, what's happening in the church in the UK today is that perfect fear is driving out love. And that's not what John wrote in his letter. John said, actually, it's perfect love that drives out fear. Do not allow our nation, our media, to make you fear Muslims. They're people like you and me. And I've got some good Muslim friends, and I love them dearly. But I'm not going to lie to them and say that, oh, I think you're all right. Oh, yeah, Muhammad's fine. Oh, your Quran's fine. I want to talk to them with gentleness and with respect. I'm not going to insult them by adopting this seemingly tolerant Western worldview that says, oh, all religions are just the same anyway, aren't they, really? How arrogant that view is. Not a single religion believes that. To impose that upon all religions is in itself an arrogant worldview. Or that we have this growing intolerant view that all religions should somehow be banned. I've already said what that leads to. So what are we to do? What are we to do as the Church of Jesus Christ? Called to be Jesus' witnesses, yes, even to people of another faith. But always to do it with gentleness and respect. But this might all seem very distant from your day-to-day reality. You've no intention of going down the hill and talking to Muslims. Maybe you don't know many Muslims, so you can just switch off and not worry about it. But no, I'm not going to let you off the hook. Because every single one of us in this room is called by God to be a witness to Jesus. In the church I go to in Bath, we do this thing sometimes called TTT. Have you ever heard of TTT? It's called This Time Tomorrow. And we go into the room with a roving microphone and we pick on someone at random. And we would just say to them, what will you be doing this time tomorrow? And then we pray for that person. Because whatever you're doing this time tomorrow, you're called to be a witness to Jesus in that. Whether you're at home with your grandchildren, at school, at work, at the shops, wherever you are tomorrow, Jesus wants you to be his witness. And you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters to be a faithful witness. Because it's hard, isn't it? There's a cost, isn't it? Isn't there? There's actually potential suffering in our witness. Probably not the kind of suffering that our brothers and sisters in Muslim lands are called to face. Not the same level of personal threat. But who among us doesn't actually start to tremble a little bit when somebody says you need to go and share your faith with your work colleague? Ooh, there's a fear that comes in. And it's the thing that you're fearing, that's the potential threat, the potential risk. For us, it's usually fear of ridicule, fear of being embarrassed. Fear of being mocked, humiliated, losing my respect. Perhaps in Britain today it's growing that were you to seek to share your faith in your workplace, you could be persecuted under the new hate crime legislation. But you are not going to face the ultimate cost that many of the martyrs of the past have faced and people still face today. There's a cost to being a faithful witness. There's a cost to having a life that is fully consecrated to God. The dedication of Eli, his parents saying, "We want to consecrate our son to God." Every Christian in this room is a consecrated. They've set their life aside and put it at the feet of Jesus to be his witness. That's what he calls you to be. Be my witnesses. Wherever you go, do what he would have you do and speak of him and do it with gentleness and respect. You see, without that witness, how are any of these nations, peoples, languages, and tribes going to be there before the throne? Do we think magically that Muslims or Buddhists or secular Brits are going to suddenly decide one day, oh, maybe I'm going to believe in Jesus today? How on earth will people ever hear the saving message of Jesus without people who already know Jesus going to tell them? And it's just going next door as well as going to the other side of the world. There's 1.6 billion Muslims in the world today. And 86% of them will die having never met a Christian. That's tragic. There are 500 million Buddhists and 1 billion Hindus, and not to mention countless secular, humanist, agnostic Westerners, all of us in need of the life-saving, life-transforming, hope-giving, heaven-inducing gospel. What are we called to do? Humbly, with gentleness and respect, to befriend, to love, and to speak about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. To offer this gospel and to continue to love if that gospel is rejected. To continue to care, to continue to respect. We should be those people who pray daily like Paul prayed. Oh Lord, open a door for this message. If you pray that every morning before you leave your house, you'll be shocked at the opportunities that you have to speak about Jesus. So don't pray it unless you're going to be brave enough to walk through the open door when it comes. Because God opens the door. We need to walk through that door and have that critical conversation about Jesus. It is a joy, friends. A joy and a gracious privilege to know Jesus, to know our sins forgiven, to know our guilt washed clean by his blood, to know for certain that we'll stand together for all eternity singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." But it's also our solemn task in these days of tribulation, to earnestly, prayerfully, humbly, and respectfully make him known. Here in Alma, on the streets surrounding us, here in Bristol, here in the UK, and yes, to the ends of the earth. Let's not neglect to fulfill our part in God's great mission of gathering a people to himself. And let's not neglect to pray for each other in our individual daily life and work witness, as each of us seeks to live a life of consecrated witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.